Good evening. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. We press on in our study, Nehemiah chapter 4, and we'll begin by reading the whole chapter beginning in verse 1. So again, it's Nehemiah chapter 4 beginning in verse 1. Well, we read, "But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders.' So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall.' And our adversary said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.' So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, 'From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us.' Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren and your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.' And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day.' So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." Amen. May God bless to us his inspired word. Please bow with me in a word of prayer. O Lord, you are God and we are not. Your days are not our days and your years are not man's years. As heaven is high above the earth, so are your thoughts above our thoughts and your ways above our ways. Thus we come to your word, for we, if left to ourselves, are completely out of our depths. So as we now look into the great treasury of your word, we ask that by God the Spirit, you would strengthen and refresh us anew as we drink lavishly and deeply from the great well of your truth, that we might not only know who the Savior is, but by faith we would see him all the more distinctly through the clear eye of faith. Be honored and glorified, we ask, through the preaching and receiving of your word. In the precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Last week, we began this chapter by considering together Nehemiah's response to the opposition that he received from Sanballat and his confederates. And we saw that Nehemiah's first response, if you remember, his first response to this opposition at hand was not to busy himself in activities, and it wasn't about to go about establishing some sort of stratagem. But Nehemiah's first response to the great opposition was to pray. We see this in verse 4 and 5 and again in verse 9. This to say that prayer was Nehemiah's first recourse and not his last resort. Confronted as he was on all fronts, he was surrounded by this confederacy of evil men. Nehemiah dropped to his knees and he gave himself to prayer. One theologian, he writes, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Rather, prayer is the greater work. And Nehemiah, he understood that well. And Nehemiah does this surely in the felt sense that apart from God, that he along with his fellow Jews were utterly hopeless and helpless. And this, I believe, is implied and reflected through his imprecatory prayer that we studied last week. You remember, as Nehemiah prays, he's not simply calling upon God to deal justly and righteously with his enemies that were surrounding them. As much as he was praying to confess to God, Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. But not only was Nehemiah in prayer acknowledging the helplessness and the hopelessness of himself and the people without God, but he was also praying, as I'm sure, that he might see things clearly, that he might realign himself to make the main thing the main thing. I'm sure you've discovered, as I certainly have throughout the many years, that it's when we come to the Lord in prayer that we begin to realign ourselves to see things for what they truly are. It's as if when we wait upon God that the mists of distractions and confusions begin to lift away from our vision. And we begin to see things from the vantage point of heaven and not from the perspectives of this fallen world. And it's when we wait upon God that we begin to recognize the true realities of life, do we not? We begin to see through the opposition for what they truly are. We begin to learn afresh the greatness of who our God is. And so Nehemiah's first response to this great opposition wasn't to plan, although he does plan. But his first response was to pray. Now, having begun last week with Nehemiah's first response in prayer, I want to, this evening, consider with you what Nehemiah did in addition to prayer. It was the Puritan John Bunyan who rightly said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And again, Nehemiah exemplifies this very wonderfully for us as his response of prayer. It induced and produced, it propagated additional responses. Another way to put it is Nehemiah began with prayer, but he did not end with prayer. Well, first, notice with me here, Nehemiah in verse 6, firstly, pressed on with the work. And this is the significance of that one little word that we find in the beginning of that verse, so. What this little word communicates to us as students of the Bible is this, that in spite of this opposition that was at hand, that in spite of this confederacy of enemies who are so opposing and threatening to undermine and bring down the great work of God, in spite of it all, so, says Nehemiah, we rebuilt the wall. In other words, Nehemiah is telling us that he and the people of God, they refuse to be distracted by their enemies. Now, I believe that it's almost too easy as we read this passage to dismiss the significance of this because of how ordinary it all seems. But we need to pause and see what's really going on here. Here was a man who was unwilling to be distracted, to be diverted from the work that God had given him to do. You see, in spite of all the distractions, Nehemiah and the people of God had learned the grace, the art of pressing on and enduring. They had learned that the life of faith was most oftentimes, yes, a life of simple faith, but also a life of persevering faithfulness. That's what Christians do. Meaning their obedience, as Pastor Dave prayed, their obedience to the cause of God and His kingdom was not to be deterred nor defected by their circumstances. Said in another way, faithfulness and obedience to God is not something that's to be determined by your situations in life. The life of faith is a life that presses on despite this world circumstances. I remember when Dr. Thomas was with us here last month, he was sharing how a friend of his, he was attending Westminster Chapel, and he was there to hear the doctor preach, Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And as per usual, after service, the doctor, after he finished preaching, he would retreat into a back room where there would be a plate of biscuits and tea ready for him and for whatever guests would like to come and talk to him and dialogue. And as his friend got in line, waiting for his turn, he shared how he couldn't help but notice that at the end of every conversation, whether it was long or short, Dr. Lloyd-Jones would conclude every conversation with the same motto, the same mantra. He would say to every guest, go on. Every conversation, press on, persevere, go on. And as the line got shorter and shorter, and he heard this over and over again, he kept thinking to himself, this is a strange way to send people off. Why not say something more personal, something more heartwarming? And then as the line got shorter and shorter, and as he pondered over this more and more, he realized at that moment, what better thing could the doctor have said to these Christian men and these Christian women but to press on, to go on faithfully in Christ? And that is exactly what we find happening here. Nehemiah, along with God's people, are surrounded by the full force of enemies on all sides. Samaria on the north, the Ammonites to the east, the Arabs to the south, the Ashdodites to the west. And what do? They press on. Despite being surrounded, they press on, undeterred by their situation. But perhaps some of you might ask, well, isn't it enough just to have faith? Isn't it okay for them not to work, but just simply have faith? Why the need to persevere? What's so necessary about pressing on? Well, it was our Lord in His last discourse to the multitudes in Matthew chapter 24 as He sets before the people there and His disciples this panoply of teachings, these lessons from His first to His second coming. And He says in verse 13, and I'm sure many of you know this well, he says, he who endures to the end, he who goes on and presses on to the end, He says, he shall be saved. The Lord is saying to us, unless we continue on, unless we persevere to the very last, we cannot and will not be saved, and that's a promise. And friends, this is something that we must take seriously to heart. It's something that we must understand, each and every one of us here tonight. Our Lord is telling us, even through the example of Nehemiah, that it's not those who begin well who will be saved. It's not those who continue well who will be saved, but rather, he says, it's those and only those who end well who will receive the crown of glory. You see, brothers and sisters, those who belong to Christ, those who are Christians, are those who, by new nature, go on and press on. But also notice the connection in the second half of this verse. So, Nehemiah says, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And some of your translations says here, for the people had a mind to work with all of their hearts. Nehemiah is saying, in a sense, almost getting into our minds, he's saying, if you want to understand why, if you want to know why we were enabled in the midst of all the opposition, why we endured, he says, you need to understand this. It's because we were engaging in the work of our God with all of our hearts. Here we find the people who are giving the best of their energies, not the leftovers. They were giving the first fruits of their time to the service of their covenant God. Isn't it true, friends, that in the Christian life, it's the basic things that we need to better grapple with? Are we giving ourselves to the work of God with all of our hearts? We need to ask ourselves. Are we serving God with an undivided spirit? Does the Lord have first claim upon our energies, upon our time, our finances, our marriages, our friendships, our workplaces? Does He have preeminent claim upon our lives? Brothers and sisters, do you and are you able to perceive and acknowledge that you and I are engaged by the grace of God in the greatest work a man, a woman, a boy, a girl can ever be engaged in under heaven? We saw in chapter 2 that Nehemiah spoke of this work that he's engaged in as a good work. Later on in chapter 6, he refers to it as a great work. When Sanballat and his confederacy of evil sought to bring Nehemiah down, Nehemiah says to them, I am doing a great work, and thus I cannot be brought down. Nehemiah was utterly gripped by the greatness of the work. And what was the greatness of the work? The greatness isn't to be found in the building of a wall. Rather, the greatness of the work was this, that it was God's work. What made the work so great was the fact that it was God's work. You see, the watching world would have said to them, and you could take a step back and just imagine the scene. These Jews, stone by stone, trying to rebuild the wall. The watching world would have said to them, this work that you are participating in is menial. It's small. It's fleeting. It's futile and useless. But Nehemiah would have responded, no, this is a great work. This is a great work because it's the work of the King of Glory. It's the work of the living God of heaven. And it's the very same perspective and conviction which galvanizes us today, does it not? To give ourselves daily with all of our hearts, all of our best, all of our energies to the Lord's service. And so there is a pressing question for us this evening here. And I want to ask, what's so great? I was thinking about you guys. What's so great about stacking chairs? There's some of you who stack chairs on Sunday. What's so great about emptying trash cans, the cleaning ministry here? There's nothing great about those things. What's so great about serving snacks or leading small group? What's so great about leading worship? Nothing in and of themselves. There's nothing. But what makes all of these acts of service good, and not only good, but great, is simply because they are all done in the service of a great King. Beloved, there is nothing grand nor great about preaching. These are just words at the end of the day, but what makes preaching worthwhile is the God that we preach. It's the message of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we have salvation, that makes this activity great. This is why, if we ever want to exhort people to serve the Lord with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind, if you're an accountability group leader or a minister or a deacon or elder, even a father or a mother, you would know that it's of little use in simply telling others, your children, to do this, do that. That's not where wholeness and undividedness of heart service is won, is it? It's not won by persistent exhortations, by nagging people into doing things. Read. Pray. I didn't see you pray today. Pray. But it's won by gospel exposition. It's won by unveiling to others how great the Lord is. Is not our God worthy of service? Is He not worthy of our best, so that the greatness of God and the glory of Christ captures their hearts? Friends, we need to exhort people to engage in the work of God in all of its weariness at times, in all of its ordinariness at times. We have to take it on with a sense of privilege. Again, beloved, do you believe that this work that we're engaged in here at this church, at Pillar, in all of its ordinariness, is the greatest work that you can ever engage in under heaven? There is nothing greater than taking part of the Church of Jesus Christ and seeking to see the Church of Jesus Christ established and grow and holding forth the gospel of the saving love of God to a world that is utterly perishing moment by moment. This is what should claim the best of our energies, the best of our times, the whole of our existence. And so Nehemiah says in that little phrase, so we got on with the work, we pressed on. And so are you pressing on? Are you pressing on this evening? Are you going on? Do you see that there is nothing greater you could do in this life but to serve a great King? Secondly, notice in these verses that Nehemiah took practical precautions. Nehemiah's response to his opposition wasn't limited to prayer, but he took practical steps to guard the work of God in God's people. Verse 9, we read, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Verse 13, therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Nehemiah began with prayer, but notice that he didn't use prayer as an excuse for piety. Now, I'm not referring to godly piety here, the kind of piety that leads to holy living, the godly piety that makes an impact for the gospel in the world. That's not what I'm referring to here. But what I am referring to here is worldly piety. False piety, empty piety, this kind of false religion that forgets that God ordinarily uses certain means to accomplish His holy purposes. And ordinarily, God does use, He uses ordinary yet faithful men and faithful women to advance His purposes in the world. Nehemiah doesn't stop short at prayer. He didn't make prayer an excuse for passivity, but if you will, prayer was for him a launch pad to faithful obedience. Prayer, it set the environment, the tone for practical faithful living. Puritan Thomas Watson, in writing about how to practically promote holy living, if you're in my family group, you would know we talked about this. But in writing about how to practically promote holy living, he puts this way. He writes, "Prayer leaves the heart in a good frame." He says this, "as the morning sun leaves a warmth in the room for the rest of the day." It's wonderful. It's beautiful. But more than beautiful, it's true, isn't it? Prayer sets the tone for faithful living. If you are struggling and you find yourself not living faithfully, perhaps the simple question is, do you pray? Well, verses 9 and 12, we find that Nehemiah proceeds by posting guards along the wall day and night. He sees that there are places of vulnerability. And he takes, as a leader, he takes practical steps. He uses his head. This to say again, prayer must never be used as an excuse not to think. It should never be used as an excuse never to plan or labor well. This isn't let go and let God theology. This isn't a Jesus take the wheel kind of theology. Remember Apostle Paul's words to the Colossians, how he labored day and night, night and day in all of his endeavors, so that, he writes, he might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't simply pray for the Colossians, though he did pray for them. But he prayed and he labored. He gave and he exerted the whole of himself until he dropped dead tired. But isn't it true that we see this supremely in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? Our Lord, who Himself unwaveringly gave Himself to fulfill the purposes of His Father, who exhausted Himself in going about doing good, Acts 10:38. He went about doing good to save and redeem sinners such as you and I. And here is Nehemiah, who responds first with prayer, but then he thinks. He ponders. He uses his head and he takes practical steps to see that the work of God, that it would be guarded safely. And I think that's the great significance of these verses, verse 13 and following, where Nehemiah recognizes that there were weak points. There were places of vulnerability, exposed places along the wall. And he takes steps to guard where the people were left most vulnerable, where the work of God was most susceptible to the invasion of their enemies. And now, that surely has a lot to say to us. We need to be asking ourselves as we consider this, as a church, as a people, where are we most vulnerable? Where is the place, where is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? And in this place of worship, most susceptible to the inroads of the evil one. It may be spiritual pride. A pride in our theological orthodoxy, the development of a critical spirit. A spiritual complacency even. You see, all these things can become vulnerable points whereby can become a window for the evil one to enter and sow seeds of division. Chaos and discord. Again, going back to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, remember how practical He was. He says, if your eye offends, if it causes you to stumble, what are you to do? He doesn't say simply pray about it. You're supposed to pray about it. You should absolutely pray about it. But the Lord, He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. There are spiritual amputations, says Jesus, within the work of the kingdom. If your hand causes you to sin, you are to pray about it, yes, but you are to take practical steps. Cut it off. Cast it away. Nehemiah serves as an example that we are to take very seriously. Practical precautions. We are to be aware that we are all susceptible to becoming doors. You and I, doors and windows used by the evil one to gain access into the fellowship of our Lord's work in His church. We have to be careful, in other words. You know, you hear sadly of men and women, ministers of the gospel, falling into gross sexual sins. And I heard of a pastor this week, again, being brought to light of his sexual sins. Do you see how the evil one, he rejoices in that. He rejoices in that breached wall, if you will. And you see, he uses that and enters into the church in that place of vulnerability to sow seeds of discouragement and defeat, disbelief and distrust. Beloved, we are all called. We, each and every one of us, are called to cultivate that watchful spirit over our own souls. Watch and pray, says our Lord. Use your heads, examine your lives, look at yourselves, and cultivate that spirit that takes practical precautions, that is ready to deal fundamentally with these issues. Yes, for the sake of our own souls, but also for the sake of one another, for the church. We protect one another with our holiness, in other words. Well, then finally, and this really is the central thrust of Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah exhorts and he urges the people, verse 14, this great verse, to remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Nehemiah provides a theological response to the fear and weary dispiritedness of the people. They say in verse 10, the strength of the laborers is failing. We're failing and there is much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Even our adversaries, they say, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. The enemy is upon us. We find the people, they are growing despondent, to which Nehemiah, he responds by surgically pointing out to them where the cancer of unbelief lies. He says to the people in the midst of verse 14, he says, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Nehemiah recognized that the people had taken their eyes off the Lord. It wasn't the fact that they were growing tired. They had taken their eyes off of their first love. They had become circumstance-centered rather than God-centered. They were fixated not above on the heavenly things, but they were distracted by the earthly. And oh, how easy this is, isn't it? Even for us within the work of the gospel. How easy it is for us to be taken up, our minds preoccupied with difficulties and problems. How we lose sight of the primary reality that is to mark us out in this dark and dying world, that we are a people who know their God, a people who remember that the Lord is great and awesome. Nehemiah, he's really saying, these enemies who are causing you so much concern and so much worry, these enemies who are dispiriting you, he's saying to the people, they're a bunch of nobodies. They are a bunch of pygmies compared to a God, our God, who is great and awesome. And again, it's so basic, isn't it? At the end of the day, Nehemiah isn't saying anything profound. He's not saying anything lofty here. He's simply taking his peers, he's taking us back to elementary principles. He's saying, Remember God. You don't have to do anything. Just remember. We are not so much different, are we, from these ancient Jews? Like them, we so easily forget the Lord. And we forget the Lord not doctrinally. I think we're all trained very well. We so easily forget the Lord not theologically, not intellectually, not comprehensively. But we so easily forget the Lord existentially. We forget who He is. We don't allow who He is to impact our existence, to shape how we think, to invade and influence all that we are and all that we do. Oh, how often can it be said that we peripheralize God? We push Him to the sides. We'll get to God later. I'm busy. I have work to do. I have kids to feed. I have things to finish. God could come later. The great tragedy that we find here is that the truth of our God can often become so remote in our experience. I love that passage in Acts chapter 4 where the apostles, they're being threatened and opposed themselves by the Sanhedrin. They're threatened, don't ever speak. Don't ever proclaim and preach the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John receive this threat and they return to their fellow apostles. And here they are with this capital threat upon their lives, as it were. And what do? We find that they gather together to pray. They pray. And while they pray this, Lord, You are God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You know what they're saying while they're praying? They're saying, Lord, the Sanhedrin, these enemies, they're tiny and pathetic. They're pygmies compared to You, the One who made the heavens and the earth. They're nothing but dust compared to You, O God. You see, they are encouraging their own hearts and one another by remembering and reminding one another their God who is great and awesome. And that is where Nehemiah takes his people. This was their great need, to remember. And I have little doubt that that's the great need of our church, not just then, but in every age of Christ's church, even today. As we find ourselves confronted daily with obstacles and difficulties, enemies, oppositions, and who knows what else that lies before us. What is our great need in the face of opposition, in this dark and dying world in which we live? Very simply, church, it's this, it's to remember the Lord. To saturate our minds, to saturate our hearts in the One who is majestic in holiness, to set ourselves upon the One who is awesome in glory, in the One who works wonders. If He has saved you, do you not believe that He can sustain you? Perhaps there are some of you here this evening as we close, and you've been confronted with a variety of oppositions, obstacles, difficulties, burdens, home, at work. And perhaps you don't find any way forward. Nehemiah says to you, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord. Pray and cast your anchor afresh in God and who He is. He is trustworthy. As we saw even last week, what's happening here in our text isn't simply a local difficulty. It's not a local problem 6th century BC ago. But what we have here is an eruption of the kingdom of darkness opposing the kingdom of light. And Nehemiah says to God's people and to us this evening, our great need is to remember God and who He is, and to have His reality shape how we live, regulate how we think, and determine how we respond. I'm sure you are just like me. I'm often struck how basic, how simple the Christian life is. Yet so hard to live, is it not? Because we're so sinful. God's servants bring God's truth to God's people. And we do that week by week, midweek by midweek. Because that is where we often fail. We fail. That's where we often fail. We fail to allow the very bedrock of God's truth to shape our lives, to remember the Lord, to have prayer as our first recourse, to not only pray, but to take practical precautions. This is why, if you come here to midweek, the best thing I can do for you is to remind you of this word. Brothers and sisters, may we rise to the many obstacles and oppositions that come our way. And if they have not come your way, they will come. But let us rise to that occasion by remembering the Lord who is great and awesome, knowing who we are and what we are in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul could write, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And Satan will come and he will speak into our ear, I'm against you. To which the child of God will say, but the one who is for me is infinitely greater than anything that is against me or comes my way. Beloved, this is our confidence. He is our confidence as we engage in the Lord's work here on this side of eternity, day by day, private, corporate. We serve a great King who is great and awesome. And again, this is what makes the work so great. The reason why the work that we participate in is good and great is because of the greatness and the goodness and the kindness of our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, inspire us as you did with Nehemiah to be zealous for every good work. That in whatever we do in your service, that we would do so wholeheartedly, knowing that we serve not men, but we serve the one who is great and mighty. Help us never to be slothful in any good business of yours, but enable us to be fervent in spirit as we seek to honor you with our lives. Teach us the art of pressing on. Keep us from ever stumbling at the ridicule of men. Let us never be ashamed of Christ or his word, as he is the one who has promised to keep us until the very end. We lift up this prayer along with this whole service in the one who is both the means and the ends of our worship, Jesus Christ. Amen.